You may be seated. I invite you to join me now in the blessings of being the Lord's people here at His house on this Lord's Day. We take our copy of God's Word, turn to our passage, not only for this morning, but hopefully for the week ahead. We think through it, we meditate on it. We find that this morning in Acts chapter 12, verses 19 through 25. Join me in turning now to Acts 12, 19 through 25. So we are continuing onward in our study of the book of Acts. Last Sunday we had Reverend Lee Shelnut from the Seed Ministry, Missionary Ministry, come and read a wonderful, encouraging message on who Jesus is. And so thankful for his time here with us. As we come back into our study, we have seen so far that the early church that Luke has given his narrative of, over a period of several years, somewhere around 8 to 10 years, the church has been growing, it's thriving, it's spreading like wildfire. And the gospel was going forth in Jerusalem, and then as they were dispersed by persecution, it's going into all the area around them. And the results of that are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are hearing the gospel. They're responding in faith, and they now have this new life in Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful time for the church in terms of ministry of gospel going forth. But the spread of gospel, the growth of the Christian faith, now leads to persecution from King Herod, who has support from the Jews and encouragement from the Jews. So Herod, in jealousy of the gospel, goes to the church, has folks in the church not only arrested, but said they're violently arrested. Some of those being the disciples, James and Peter. James is ultimately beheaded by Herod, and he puts Peter in prison in order to behead him eventually as well. Our last time together, we saw how the Lord then miraculously saved Peter from prison. And all this is taking place because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we talked about several weeks ago, the gospel is dangerous. It's dangerous to non-believers because it proclaims the judgment of God upon them. And so they respond in ongoing anger and hatred against God. But it's dangerous for Christians as well, because it changes us. It causes us to die to our sins, to live this new life in Jesus Christ. But also because of what Jesus tells us. The world hated me, therefore the world will hate you. And so you see that danger here with Herod in chapter 12. And so that brings us to our passage for this morning as we end up chapter 12 together. As we prepare to look at this, let's pray for our time together in God's Word. Lord God, indeed, the gospel is dangerous, because it proclaims to the world there is a holy God who will not abide with sin, but there is a sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ. The gospel is dangerous because it causes us to reckon with who we are in our sinfulness, to turn to the only one who is able and willing to save us, and that is Jesus Christ, to be given a new heart and a new desire to live this new life in Jesus Christ. It's also dangerous because the world hates it and Satan hates it. Protect us in this time together as we come before your word and we hear your gospel. Protect us spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. May we be able to focus on your word, hear it and understand it, and be better for it. We pray this now, in the name of the one who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 19 through verse 25, we will stand together now for the reading of God's word. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry at the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We may be seated. I'm going to assume this goes without saying to us here this morning, but it is a terrible thing to stand against God. Matter of fact, we can say it this way. It is an eternally terrible thing to make your stand against God. All we have to do is turn to Scripture and find that plain and clear for us. All we have to do is look through history and see men and women, groups of people who've made their stand against God. It never turns out well. It never ends well for the person or persons who make the choice to make their stand against the holy and righteous God. Remember, we can take a few moments and try to think through Scripture and through what we know of history and try to find that one person who took their stand against God and it ended well for them. But I will save us that time because I can tell you there's not a single person in all of human history who has taken their stand against God and it has turned out well. It is a terrible thing to make your stand against God. Paul says very clearly in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." There's no way around that. There's no loophole we can find there. It's very plain and clear. God is not to be mocked. And when he is mocked, when we make the choice to mock God, there is a price to be paid. And what we know is that price to be paid is far worse than anything profited from taking a stand against him. It is an eternally terrible thing to take your stand against God. 100%, it never ends well. Yet, you and I live in a day and time where that very thing is happening. It's all around us. And I think the list is shorter where God isn't mocked than where he is. In our culture, in our society, in the arts, God is mocked. The putting up the idolatry of fame, the idolatry of vanity, the idolatry of sports. God is being mocked. All around us, people are making their stand against God. They have made their choice that they will not love him. They will not follow him. They go even further to mock his ways, to do so through disobedience and through rebellion against his gracious law, to go on and mock his people as well. We live in a day, age, and time where the world around us is heatedly and passionately mocking God and mocking his people. The sad thing is, it's not just happening in the world, it's happening in his church. Over the years, we have watched denomination after denomination take their definitive stands against God and his word. These denominations that were once founded by good and godly men and women, these men and women who loved God, respected God, who followed God's word, who wanted to do what God wanted them to do. Now, those denominations, those churches, have chosen the values of the world over the value of God's word. They've now openly declared that the current culture takes precedent over God's eternal truth. That culture is what we would say exegete Scripture. That culture is what should be defining Scripture, not what God says. It is a world that they believe the world is what should define the truthfulness and validity of God's word. God is being mocked in his own churches as they take their stand against him. And it never ends well for them. We've watched these denominations and churches die spiritually and numerically because they, of all people, should know God will not be mocked. It is a terrible thing to take your stand against God. But these are easy examples. It's easy for us to sit here in the comfortable confines of Bethel ARP and our AC is working, for which we are very thankful for this morning. Sit here comfortably and look at the world around us and go, tisk, 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 bad boys and girls, you shouldn't be doing that. It's easy to be sitting here in our semi-comfortable pews, the bottom's comfortable, the back not so much, but to sit here in our semi-comfortable pews and to look at other churches around us and go, you should know better. Shame, shame, shame on you. It's easy to do, isn't it? But what about us? What about you? What about me? Have you, have I, have we taken our stand against God? Have you, me, have we mocked God with our unrepentant sin and loving the world more than we love Him? Have we done what Fleetwood Mac sang on that wonderful album, Rumors? Have we gone our own way? There's a little dash of the 70s horse this morning, isn't there? Have we decided to go our own way, to forsake the way of God, that we know what's better, we know what we want, that we go our own way instead of the way of the Lord? Have you, have I, have we taken our stand against God? It may not be so much that we look at the world around us and go, tis, tis, tis. It may not be so much we look at the other churches and go, shame on you. Maybe we look at ourselves and we go, my God, what have I done? So as we come to our passage this morning, we look at the price that Herod ultimately paid for mocking God, for taking his stand against him, I want to encourage you, as I'm encouraging myself, that we fight the urge to think to ourselves, wow, that Herod, that was one bad guy. Thank goodness that I'm not Herod. Rather, I encourage you to think and pray with me, Lord, how am I like Herod? How have I mocked you? Where have I drawn the line in the sand and taken my stand against you? Lord, show me so I may repent while there is still time, because it is a terrible thing to take your stand against God. So we look at our passage in that way and manner. We see that this chapter is really, in a sense, about Herod. It begins and ends with Herod. He is the bookend of this part of the narrative of the early church. And the chapter begins with Herod, who is seemingly jealous of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the influence of the gospel. And so he chooses violence against the church. He has the church violently arrested, or people in the church violently arrested. He arrests the apostle James and ultimately beheads him. He arrests Peter to have him executed once the observance of unleavened bread had ended. But we know that the Lord then delivers Peter from prison and therefore execution. But word of this deliverance from prison of Peter is, of course, makes it back to Herod. So a full report was given to Herod. We don't know what was in that report, but I'm sure that the guards and those involved did their best to prove their innocence of anything. Because they didn't do anything wrong, did they? They didn't fall asleep on the job. They didn't aid Peter to escape. It was all the work of the Lord. Luke tells us, it unsettles them. It unsettles the guards. They have no answer for it. And so they report it to Herod. And Herod sends out search parties for Peter. He wants to have Peter back in prison, but he's nowhere to be found. So what's Herod's response to this? He chooses violence again. He examined sentries in order that they should be put to death. So according to Roman law, if a prisoner escapes, the guard is liable to be punished as the prisoner would have been. And so since Peter escaped under the penalty of death, then these guards would have been liable to that same punishment. But they didn't have to be. There could have been mercy. There could have been lesser degrees of punishment. There's no surprise that Herod would choose to punish the guards to the utmost, because his character has only shown a tendency to violence. So in the character of who he is, he chooses violence again. He could have shown mercy. Could have been a slap on the wrist or something a little more severe than that, but he doesn't. He has them killed. And then Luke tells us this, and I think this is interesting, and I think it's appalling. This all happens. They go search for Peter, can't find him. Herod has him killed. Then it says he leaves for Caesarea. Now that may not mean much to us, but if I said, okay, that happened, and then he went to Edisto, or went to Pauli's, that's what Herod did. He goes to the beach. Church is being persecuted. He's killed James. He wants to kill Peter. Can't kill Peter because Peter escapes. So he kills the other guards. And he decides, it's time for me to go to the beach. I need a vacation. I've been mad. I've killed people. I need time on the beach. A couple of margaritas. Get my mind back right. He just needs some time with his feet in the surf, drink in his hands, get his head straight. So he makes his way to the beach, which is where in God's providence he will pay the price for taking his stand against God. So he goes to the beach, working on his tan, and Luke says, Herod gets angry again, but now he's angry with his subjects. They've come to Herod because they're hungry. There's not enough food for them. They live by the coast. And because they live by the coast, on the coast, they depend on a good bit of farming that's done inland. So they can catch all the fish they want to, but you know, they would like some bread, some grapes, olives, figs, some wine to go with their meals. So Herod comes for his beach vacation, just worn out from killing people in the church and searching for people he wants to kill. And he comes and has to deal with these people who have needs. Needs, mind you, that he is responsible for. And so Luke goes on and he gives it a little bit of a hint that Herod's response is to make a grand spectacle. There's a historian from this time named Josephus who's very good at keeping historical records. And he talks about this. He records that Herod's royal robes were made of silver that would sparkle in the sun. And on this occasion, this same occasion, he set himself up on a throne in an amphitheater at just the right time of the day where the sun would catch his robe and make him sparkle and flash for all the crowd to see. Herod set up a spectacle. He set up a spectacle so he could give a speech to the people. We don't know what he said. Probably some political mumbo jumbo. I love you. I'll get you fed. I'm great. And I'll take care of you. Whatever it was. Did you notice their response to this spectacle? The voice that the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Herod obviously knows how to put on a show. To give a speech, to make such a spectacle where the people begin to praise him as if he were a god. This is a man who, as far as we understand, was raised in the Jewish faith. He should have known better. But he accepts this praise from them as if indeed he was a god. Now, we go back to chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius coming down before Peter to fall down to worship Peter. And Peter instantaneously rejected this worship. Get up! I am not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. Get up! In contrast, Herod takes it all in. He puts his arms out, head back, eyes closed, and he just takes it all in. Praise me! Praise me! Praise me! In both cases, the instinctive response to this, to the situation, reveals the condition of the man's heart. Peter says, not unto me, but unto you, O Lord, be the glory. Whereas Herod thinks to himself, yes, I am a God. I control people's lives and deaths. I control when they eat and when they starve. I speak like a God. I am seen as a God. Yes, I am a God. And God will not be mocked. It is a terrible thing to set yourself against God. It is a terrible thing to set yourself against God by trying to take of his glory. Just in this chapter, think about all that Herod has done to set himself against God. Jealous of the gospel, persecutes the church, kills one of his disciples, imprisons the other disciple, goes searching for that escaped disciple or apostle in order to try to kill him, and then accepts the praise and glory that should only be given to God. This is who Herod is. He has taken his stand against God, and he has mocked him. And Luke tells us there's a price to be paid for these actions. Look at verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This is the judgment of God, and it comes quickly. And the idea here almost is as Herod is standing there soaking it all in, an angel of the Lord strikes him down. And there's some interesting wordplay going on here. We go back to Herod putting Peter in prison. And you remember Peter is in the middle of the night, he's asleep, and the angel of the Lord appears. And you remember what Luke says about what the angel has to do to Peter? Strike him. Strike him in the side to wake him up. Strike him to wake him up to save his life. Now the angel of the Lord appears and he strikes Herod. But it's a striking that leads to death. For the Christian, it's not judgment. It's the grace of life. For those who've taken a stand against God, it's the judgment of death. God will not be mocked. Again, the Jewish historian Josephus records that almost immediately Herod experienced heart pains, but there is a greater pain in his abdomen, and he died after 4 or 5 days. Interesting for us to remember, too, is that Luke is a physician by training and trade. And how does he indicate that Herod died? By worms. Now, it's Father's Day. And you may have Father's Day lunch plans here in a little bit. Or Father's Day dinner plans. So I'm going to try to explain this in the least graphic way so as not to ruin lunch. The idea here is that Herod was eaten from the inside out by these worms. Enjoy your lunch, fathers. What was supposed to happen at decomposition was happening to him while he was still alive. Why? Because I believe this shows that Herod was so spiritually dead on the inside that part of God's judgment was to show the spiritual death through these worms. That Herod was as spiritually dead on the inside as he was getting ready to be on the outside. This was the judgment of God. To die in such a horrific way because he had done such horrific things against God and his people. God will not be mocked. And Luke summarizes why this happened. Because he did not give God the glory. It is a terrible thing to take your stand against God. He will not be mocked. There is always a price to pay for such mockery and stance, as we see here with Herod. But there's a blessing side of the story as well. Look with me again at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Two opposite things are happening here. Opposite but connected. Herod, as we talked about, has taken a stance, has made his mockery of God, has gone against his church. Yet what happened? God, his word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has gone forth and continued victory. Yet the kingdom of God has always had to contend with tyrants bent on its destruction. We think of Pharaoh in Egypt and going after Moses and the Israelites. We go through and think of the rulers of Babylon and Assyria. We come later on to Roman emperors such as Nero, who would take followers of Jesus Christ and throw them into the Colosseum to be eaten alive by lions, to take Christians while they're alive and to light them on fire, to light up his courtyard for his dinner parties. There has always been tyrants who have been bent on the destruction of the kingdom of God. And that history continues well into our modern times. Just look at places such as China and North Korea and the Middle East. There is always somebody out there who wants to destroy God and his church. Yet time and time again, we're reminded that there is one who's greater than these, and it's God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things, even over the powers of evil. We think back at the promise of Jesus in John 16, verse 33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We can summarize that in two words. God won. God always wins. He is sovereign over all things, even over those who are evil. So no matter the evil, no matter the extent of the evil, no matter how evil the evil is, God is over it all, and he is always victorious. Through Jesus Christ, he has overcome the world. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always victorious, even over those who take their stand against him, who mock him, who go after his people. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was so taken by his truth. It's the very last stanza we sing in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which he wrote. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So Herod raged, and the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod killed, and the gospel extended further and further, giving eternal life to untold numbers of people. Herod died, and more people received and rested upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation to have that eternal life in Jesus Christ. God won. In 2002, there was a study done by an organization called Open Doors USA. And I don't know their parameters or how they did it, but they did a study on the 10 most dangerous countries for Christians. And they are in this order: Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Eritrea. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Even though that was a place. There you go. Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, and India. All 10 of those places have a Herod who is raging against the gospel, who is raging against the church, who is killing as many Christians as they can, who's making it near impossible to be a Christian in that land. But you know what we find? In all 10 of those places, not only are there Christians, but the church is growing at an astonishing rate. That in the face of persecution and tribulation, the word of God is increasing and multiplying in the face of the Herods of that place. One of the ministries we support here at Bethel ARP is the nurses program at the ARP hospital in Pakistan. I forget how to say the name of the place, but we have a hospital in Pakistan. And every couple, 3 years, the administrator of the hospital comes back to the USA, comes to our Senate meeting we had this past week. He was there this past week, and he gives us a report of what's happening at this hospital. Now, Pakistan is the eighth most dangerous place for a Christian. But we have a Christian hospital there. And the stories that are told about it are astonishing. There is such good care given at this hospital that the Muslim tribal chiefs all around have told their people, you do not touch that hospital. We may wage war against each other, against others, but you are to never touch that hospital. And here's what happens when you go to this ARP hospital in Pakistan. You go in and you receive the love of Christ through medical attention. And you hear the gospel. If you go in there for a cold, you hear the gospel. If you go in there for surgery, you hear the gospel. If you go in there for a broken bone, whatever it may be, you hear the gospel. So here's what happens. All these Muslims hear the gospel. They go out, they may never think of it again. Some go out and continue to think it over. Some go out and talk it over with others, and others walk out as Christians. In the face of a Herod in Pakistan, our ARP hospital are healing bodies, and through Jesus Christ are healing souls. Because the word of God is increasing and multiplying, because the triune God has overcome the world. He has won. Why is it a terrible thing to take your stand against God? It's because you will always lose. He will not be mocked. And there is a price that was paid for such a mockery and a stance. God always wins. I want to think back to our prayer earlier. How have you been like Herod in your own life? How have we taken our stand against God? Where have we mocked God with our unrepentant sin and love of the world more than our love of Him? Well, here's the good news. The Word of God is still true. And the gospel still offers the balm for our wounds of sin. God always forgives when forgiveness is sought. You and I have a tremendous blessing and privilege that we get to come to church every Sunday. This church is open every Sunday. Even when it snows, we try to be open, as rare as snow is nowadays. We get to come to church every Sunday, and we get to sit under God's word. We sing it. We pray it. We study it in Sunday school. We study it in Bible studies. We study it in youth groups. We get to study it. We get to hear it read. We get to be under it. We get to be changed by it. Which means you and I have always this gospel privilege where we can take our mockery of God and our stand against God, and we get to run to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we are reminded every week there is certainty for forgiveness there. Every hymn we sing, every song we sing, everything we do here points us to the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel privilege that we get to take all of our mockery, all of our standing against God, we get to take it to the cross and know for certainty that we are forgiven of it there. And we have this gospel certainty of the Holy Spirit who will guide us in our repentance, who will walk with us as we die more and more into our sins so we can live more and more unto God. And so then we, in that gospel certainty of guiding us, that we may then live more and more in the joy of Christ and the glory of God. You and I have the blessing of going to Jesus. Always going to Jesus, not just on Sundays, but Monday morning at 3 a.m., Thursday afternoon at 4:30 p.m., Friday evening at 11:32 p.m., whatever it may be. We always have the privilege of going to Jesus. And when we do and we seek forgiveness, then the Word of God will continue to increase and multiply in our minds, hearts, and lives. Here is the cold, hard truth for all of us. Every one of us in here this morning is a Herod. Somewhere in our life we have made our stand against God. Somewhere in our life we have mocked God. But we don't need to be like Him anymore. We can go to Jesus. We can find the grace of mercy and the forgiveness of a new life for His glory and joy. We need to run to Jesus. Run to His cross. Find forgiveness there. We need to run away from Herod by running to Jesus. Close with this. Every Christian I've ever met loves to hymn Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, but now was blind, but now I can see. I say I love it. I'm trouble getting through it. Do you know who wrote Amazing Grace? It's a man named John Newton. If you think about writing a hymn like that, John Newton had been a Christian his whole life. In his younger days, he was a sailor of sailors. They said he was one of the most depraved sailors they had ever known. He ended up being a slave trading sea captain. He was, by all accounts, vile, profane, mocked God, took his stand against God. If you talk about somebody who's voted most likely to go to hell, it would have been John Newton. Out in the sea one day, he encountered a storm like no other. And all he could think to do is cry out to God for mercy. And in that moment, God answered that prayer for mercy that led this Herod-type figure to write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He was a wretch, but he ran to Jesus. "You're a wretch. I'm a wretch. We're all like Herod. May we run to Jesus, find forgiveness and mercy with him there, so we can stop our mockery of God, die more to our stance against him, so we may live in the glory of being his and the joy of being his." Pray with me.